Our God and our Father, truly it is good to be in your house this day. Truly it is good for us to worship you, the true and living God. Truly we are blessed to have your word in our own language. But Lord, this is not enough. We need you in the person of the Holy Spirit to come now and to help us. And though it's been already prayed, we ask again that you would come and meet with us. Open up the eyes of our understanding. Work in our dull and hard hearts that we might receive the truth of your word and benefit thereby. And we pray that you would get all the glory and honor in this hour. We ask, Lord, your help, pleading the merits of the risen Christ, our Savior. Well, in our day and age, there are many things going on in our society. Our nation is largely divided in many ways. And oftentimes, Christians are labeled as being harsh or judgmental, and oftentimes we are. The other day, my wife and I went and visited a general store, because we had read in the advertisement for the store that they kept the Sabbath day, that they weren't open on the Lord's Day, but they had a curious title. They said in the beginning, "We're not ashamed of the gospel." But then underneath it, there was a title, "Beer, Bibles, Bullets, and Books." So we went out of curiosity on a day off from work. And sadly, what we found was while there were Bibles there, there were things there. And we don't want to question the owner's claim to faith. But what was evident as we looked around is that the gospel that they were most proclaiming was the United States Constitution, the amendments to the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and many other political things. And I have news for them. That is not the gospel. The good news is not the United States of America. The good news is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what should we do in the face of open rebellion against God and blatant rejection of the Son of God? Well, that's what I want us to look at together today. The text we'll use, I need to point out, has some variant readings to it. That is to say that some manuscripts, and therefore some versions of the scriptures, omit various parts of what we'll be looking at. However, none of those omissions will change or oppose the biblical truths that we'll be sharing today. Originally, I had also hoped to deal with David's imprecatory psalms as it relates to this. But in my study of this, I found that that would be more of a sidetrack than particularly helpful. But David was acting as king and as prophet in Israel. And so he had a different role than you and I have today. But finally, if you stay with me today through this message, I will share some advice concerning mountain lions that you may find spiritually helpful. So then we're going to look at fire from heaven. If you'll turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to be reading verses 51 to 56. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Now when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So we will look at, first of all this morning, the disciples' offer. In the background here, Jesus, of course, was well known by this time. Fame of him had gone out throughout all the region. And in fact, he had been to a Samaritan village previously where he'd met the woman by the well. And his fame had gone out as she reported what he had told her of herself. And other Samaritans came and believed upon the Lord Jesus. But not only this, Jesus had sent messengers before him. He didn't just show up on the scene and barge in and say, feed me and my disciples and my followers, but he sent messengers ahead. And surely these messengers had gone ahead before him, not only saying that the Master was coming, that he sought lodgings, but also speaking to the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to take that into consideration as we see what goes on as we go through this. Again, we can look at the bad Samaritans and the offense given in verses 51 to 53. Now, he sent messengers, and as they went to a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Well, again, these Samaritans truly did not understand who it was who had come to them. Certainly, had they known the mission Jesus was on, to purge away sins and reconcile sinners to God, they would have cheered him along in his journey. Now, they knew who he was, they had heard of him, but they didn't really get it. And without a doubt, they had realized that Jesus, without a doubt, had they realized that Jesus was not spurning them, but was intent on putting sin away as far as the east is from the west, they would have welcomed him. But they did not feed him, lodge him, or even give him a cold drink of water. They treated Jesus with contempt. Failure to receive and welcome the Son of God, the King of glory, the Prince of peace, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Holy One of Israel, God's anointed, the man of sorrows, God with us. Surely to fail to receive and welcome this one is a very grave mistake. But let's look at the offer in verse 54. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? So this is their offer. Now, we will see later that their offer is rejected by the Lord and they are corrected for it. But there are things that they get right here. And that may seem a little strange. They just offered to call down fire from heaven upon these Samaritans because they rejected Jesus. But they got some things right. They got right love for Jesus, zeal in service, and anger over sin. But they got some things wrong. They had pride, lack of compassion, faulty understanding of Jesus' mission. So let's just look at it very briefly. Again, what they got right. Love for Jesus. Their love for him is evidenced by their strong reaction to the Samaritans' spurning of Jesus. They esteemed Jesus and believed that the whole world should esteem him also. They took great offense because they had a great love for Christ. Secondly, they had zeal in service. The disciples were traveling with Jesus. They were doing his bidding and serving him as they were sent. They were indignant over the offense. They were indignant over the offense he received, and they were ready to move heaven and earth to avenge the wrong. They had a real zeal, and zeal is not always wrong. It is written about Jesus that zeal for thy house has eaten me up. Paul reminded the Galatians, it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. So they had zeal in their service. And they had anger over sin. Even Jesus himself was angry over sin. Didn't he make a cord of whips and drive the money changers out of the temple? Didn't Jesus groan within himself, seeing the effects of sin? Jesus had said such things as, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? The scriptures give us direct instruction regarding anger. It says, be angry and do not sin. So anger over sin is not a bad thing. Many of us might do well if we were stirred more over sin. But the disciples offer what they got wrong. They got wrong. They had pride in their answer. And we see it in several ways. They offer to fix the problem for Jesus. Imagine they're traveling with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeing him raise people from the dead. They've seen him heal the blind and the lepers and the lame. They've seen him do mighty things. And yet they're going to step in and solve his problem for him. They put themselves on the same level as the great prophet Elijah. Now, we know Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And the great things that he did were because God gave grace and answered prayer. But nevertheless, Israel esteemed Elijah to be a very great prophet. And they took upon themselves that same level. But Elijah's case was different. In Elijah's case, he was on a mission from God. He was warning and correcting the nation. And they were sending an army out to take him. And they were questioning his call as a prophet. But he simply said to them, "If I am the prophet of God, let fire come down from heaven." And that happened twice. The third time it was about to happen. The captain of the 50 came to him, humbled himself, acknowledged that he was indeed the prophet of God, and that ended the fire from heaven. It's not at all like this case at all, but they had that pride. And they also assume that their faith is strong enough, pure enough, and true enough that they could command judgment from heaven to fall upon these enemies of Christ. This is not the same as having faith that when I ask for something, God will give it. But this was going beyond that. This went well beyond that. Secondly, they had a lack of compassion. They're not like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wanted to be innocent of the blood of all men. He did not want to destroy men. But he, as it were, even regarding his own countrymen, was almost willing that he could be separated from Christ for their sake. Paul had a compassion that John and James lacked at this point. Secondly, they were very quick to desire the destruction of the wicked and were only too willing to be instruments to bring it to pass. No compassion in this. And this is inconsistent with the nature of our God, who says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." They here are too much like Jonah, who preferred to see the Ninevites destroyed rather than converted. Jesus, by the way, had not sent them out to destroy. He sent them out to heal and to cast out demons and to proclaim good news. But nowhere in the scriptures are we told that Jesus gave his disciples leave or authority to judge and condemn and destroy. He sent them out on a mission of mercy. They also had a faulty understanding of Jesus' ministry. They did not fully understand his ministry of reconciliation and redemption. They had compressed in their thinking all of the various aspects of his first and second coming. They could not grasp that the day of grace is different than the day of judgment. They wanted it all now. They wanted grace for themselves and judgment for others. Thankfully, our God is not like that. But our God is patient and long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. Well, having seen then the disciples' offer, let's look next at Jesus' rebuke. This is in verse 55. We could look there for a moment. "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of.'" So we need to state, of course, that when Jesus rebukes a man, the rebuke is fully warranted, notwithstanding what I said earlier that they got some things right. Nor is this rebuke a light, trifling rebuke. Jesus was not happy with them and strongly corrected them. But it's not a declaration that the disciples are of the evil one, as some might read it. They were new creatures indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are his disciples. They are not the sons of disobedience. But what does it mean then? Could it mean that they had the wrong spirit about them in this matter? Surely it does mean that. But I think it means more than that. I believe he was correcting them. I think that he was saying to them that the Spirit of God was doing something different than what they understood. The Spirit of God was not destroying lives, but saving lives. Now, just as the prophets of old had not at all understood all that the Spirit was indicating as he worked and moved through them, neither did these men understand what the Holy Spirit was working in their day, nor in their own hearts. And their failure to grasp this is not at all isolated. Listen to what Paul says to the Romans and to us as he deals with the new birth. He said, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented yourselves your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And you wonder, really, Paul, do you need to tell Christians who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, who've had their sins washed away, do you need to tell them to not present their bodies as instruments of wickedness and unrighteousness? Do we really need to be told that we need to put ourselves, our members, our bodies, our lives into the service of righteousness? Yes. And these disciples needed to be instructed what the Spirit of God was working in them. It is that they had it wrong, that they didn't understand. And this is wholly consistent with the teaching that has gone on earlier in this chapter. In the beginning of the, further up in the chapter, and turn with me now to verse 46 for a second, so I could show this to you. In verse 46 of this chapter, we are told, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set them by him, and said to them, Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." And so the Lord Jesus is teaching them about true humility. Humility not by claiming it, not by bragging, but by service and by ministering God's word to those around him. And if we go down to verse 49, we see another correction. "Now Jesus answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." And so we see a bit of progression here. First, they're proud, and Jesus says, no, not pride, but humility. It gives them an example. And then they want to silence someone, and he says, no, look, adversaries are not those who are proclaiming my truth. Those who are not against us is for us. Don't silence those who are proclaiming truth. They are with us, not against us. So pride, a misunderstanding of who's an ally and who's not. And now it gets worse. Now they come to this place where the Samaritans have opposed Jesus. And they're not now squabbling over which one of them's greater. They're not forbidding somebody to do things in God's name. Here they're saying, these have rejected God, put them to death, we'll do it for you. And Jesus' rebuke is stronger because of the strongness of their offense. Their offense here is greater. In the beginning, it's a little correction. You got it wrong. Don't quibble about who's better, who's stronger. No, don't tell others to stop speaking about me or working in my name. And certainly, don't put to death sinners. I came for sinners. I'm working for sinners. I'm going to Jerusalem for sinners. Don't do that. That's the sense of what's going on here. All right. Then having seen the disciples' offer and Jesus' rebuke, let's look deeper into the true nature of Jesus' ministry, which we'll find in verse 56. In verse 56, after having rebuked them, he says, because the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's the nature of his ministry. Well, let's think of it very briefly, comparing his first and second coming. His first coming is in a context of mercy. Jesus came to save sinners. His second coming, there's a context of judgment. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And while there's great glory for those who are in Christ, the context is different. In his first coming, we know him as the Prince of Peace. We know him as, or the peace of the Prince, if we want to put it that way. My peace I give you, right? He says, and a peace that passes all understanding, peace that the world cannot give nor take away. He's the Prince of Peace. But in his second coming, we'll know the wrath of the Lamb. In the first coming, he's holy, harmless, and a servant. But in the second coming, he's judge and executioner. In the first coming, it's announced, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. But the announcement of the second coming says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So he has a different mission now than his mission will be later. Now it's a mission of mercy. Now that's the mission stated. His mission explains, and in explaining this mission further, we want to answer the question, what has Jesus come to save men from? Or, why didn't Jesus come to destroy men's lives? He stated that he did not come to destroy, but to save. Well, men's lives are already destroyed. Now, that sounds shocking, doesn't it? I live in the United States. I've got a nice house. I've got a nice car. I've got a nice job. I've got nice friends. What do you mean my life's destroyed? Well, this passage clearly implies that. Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy men's lives. They don't need to be destroyed. I came to save. It's very clear from this passage that men's lives are already destroyed. Men's lives are not good, and they just need to put a cherry on top, and Jesus is the cherry. Just add a little Jesus, and everything is okay. That's not what Jesus came for. Jesus came because men's lives are a mess. It's implied in this verse. Jesus came not to destroy, but to save. There must therefore be a reason why men need salvation. And we know it in this church under the doctrine of total depravity. And here I just want to read a quick quote from our friend Steve Lawson. This is found in his book, Foundations of Grace, A Long Line of Godly Men. And he says this, all mankind is born spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. Fallen man is totally depraved. Sin has radically affected the total man. That is, each part of man, his mind, emotion, and will is defiled by sin. His mind is darkened, rendering him unable to see the truth about God, Christ, or himself. His heart is defiled and does not desire God, but instead loves his sin. His will is dead and cannot choose what is right. Plagued with this total inability, sinners are in bondage to sin, unable to change and become good. Being dead in sin, man does not even desire to pursue what is right. In short, unregenerate man is totally unable to do any spiritual good, can do nothing to remove his sin, and can make no contribution toward his salvation. Worse, left to himself, fallen man will never seek God or his grace. End of quote. But that is the doctrine of total depravity. Well, if there must be a Savior, then there must be a reason for a Savior, right? And Jesus did not come into the world because men might need a Savior. Jesus came into the world because there is a universal need of salvation. A universal need. Remember that Jesus was rejected because his face was set like flint in his determination to go and to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We look at this further in the Scriptures, that men's lives are clearly destroyed. It's a crystal clear point of Scripture. And briefly, somewhat briefly, under three headings, men are dead in sins, men are children of wrath natively, men are born without God and without hope. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this. Speaking to Christians, it says, "In you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once defiled ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." That is to say that everyone in this room, everyone in the hearing of my voice, is either now presently dead in trespasses and sins, or formerly dead in trespasses and sins, and now made alive by the grace of God. That passage goes on to say, who were and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So the text tells us men are born dead in sins, children of wrath. In Romans 5, we're told much more then. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Children of wrath, delivered only by Christ. And then again in Ephesians 2, we're told that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world. So when I say that men's lives are already destroyed, if you're here today without Christ, you need to recognize and accept what God says about you, that you are dead in sins, that you are a child of wrath, that you are without God and without hope at this moment. All right? But that's not the end of the story. So what kind of things mark us out or prove this point of being dead in sins, a child of wrath, and being without God and without Christ. Well, there's a sample of sins. I want to share some passages. I'm going to do this fairly briefly. But it's not enough to tell the world that you're dead in sins. Our day and our age, men don't even understand what sin is. They know what messing up is. They know what goofing it up is. They know what getting it wrong is. But what in the world is this thing you call sin? Well, sin is what offends our God. Sin is what violates His holy law. Sin is what offends His holy character. Sin is what God looks down upon and is grieved over every day. And here's some samples from Scripture. In Exodus we see, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless." Some would say, "You're kidding me. Just to take the name of Jesus, the name of God, and use it wrongly, use it as a curse, use it idly, use it as punctuation." Yes, that's sin, because God is holy, and God's name is to be reverenced. The Scriptures go on to say, "Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord." We know what perversity is. We know what foul language, foul jokes, foul thoughts are. The Scriptures say they will not go unpunished. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. Sin is to lie, to speak falsehood, to speak things that are hurtful and harmful to others. And God says that a liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. These are things that offend our God. How about this? In Proverbs chapter 17, "He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." Have you ever thought that when you rejoice when your neighbor has a bad day, a hard time, things come to them, whether it's a friend, a neighbor, a nation, when you see calamity and there's joy in your heart and you think, yeah, they had it coming to them, that God says that that will not go unpunished? That's sin. God says in His Word in Jeremiah, "Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them and to provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. And I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." Idols, idolatry, statues, things that men use, whether they claim that they're worshiping the Lord God Almighty or whether they're claiming to worship a false god, if they're using idols and things made with their own hands, God has said you do it to your own hurt. God will judge all such things. In Mark 6:11, we have another look at what kind of sin will mark you out as being dead in sins, being a child of wrath and being without God. Jesus says, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear you," speaking to his disciples, "when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So to reject or to fail to receive the words and the ministry of a servant of God is a sin that God will judge more harshly than He judges that of Sodom and Gomorrah. More evidence. Moses said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things. Whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among that people." So there are some who are very religious, but they don't want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Master of their lives. They want to pick and choose from doctrine. They want to say, "I like this thing, but this rubs me the wrong way." But God says, "I'm sending you a prophet, and if you don't hear him, you're going to be destroyed from among your people." That's a grave and serious sin. In 1 Corinthians, we have more things. Again, this is addressed to believers, but it speaks to all men. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And now we get into the area that will be sensitive in our day and our age. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived what the government says, what the majority says, what's said in schools. You need to not be deceived. And then it starts. Neither fornicators. Those would be those who are sexually active outside of marriage irrespective of who they're involved with. God says that those practicing such things shall not see the kingdom of heaven, nor idolaters. We've touched on that already. Nor adulterers. So these are those who are married. They have a husband or a wife. But in their heart, or in their mind, or with their bodies, they're unfaithful to that spouse that God has given to them. God says adulterers will be judged. Nor homosexuals. And we don't... Does the Bible say anything about homosexuals? Yes, it does. God says it's sin. It's wickedness and perversion. But it's not sin that's higher or worse than other sin. All sin is offensive to God. There are those who just want to say, oh, the homosexuals, that's evil. What a terrible thing in our day. And they're right, but they stop there. They don't want to touch their own sin or the prevalent sin. I dare say that in our nation, there are more fornicators than homosexuals. There are more idolaters than homosexuals. There are more adulterers than homosexuals. There are most likely more drunkards than homosexuals. And all of these sins make one who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Nor revilers, nor extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians chapter 5, we have another list. This is the list of the deeds of the flesh. And again, it starts out with a familiar list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. These are dirty jokes, foul speech, all this kind of stuff that goes on. Idolatry, sorcery. Sorcery, calling down the dead, you know, getting involved with the horoscope and all this other baloney. That's all it. And hatred. One of the works of the flesh is hatred. God will judge hatred. That is in the heart when there's not a loving disposition to your neighbor, where there's hatred and anger and a willingness to call fire down from heaven and to destroy those around you. God will judge that. God will judge that. How about, and contentions. Among the works of the flesh are contentions. This is the one that's argumentative, difficult, always in somebody's face, always stirring up a debate. Not because he's taking a strong position over truth and righteousness, but because he likes to fight. Also, jealousies. Got to have what the other guy has. Not content with God's provision. Got to have the other man's car, the other man's wife, the other man's job, the other man's whatever it is, the toys that they have. These jealousies, outbursts of wrath. If you're a man given to wrath, and you're like to jump up and always be screaming over something, God warns. This is a sign of working of the flesh. And he says these things, the people that practice these things, not those who are guilty of sinning in this manner once in repenting or twice in repenting, but those whose lives are marked out by these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. A righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. But there's another aspect of how men's lives are destroyed, and this is briefer than the last. It is what goes on in their own hearts. Men need to be saved from their own hearts. In Mark chapter 7, we're told this, that what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. These are the things that lead to broken marriages. These are the things that lead to broken friendships. These are the things that lead to broken hearts, loneliness, despair, hopelessness, desperation, fights, arguments, wars, and on and on. These are the sins that come out of an unregenerate heart that break out and cause much grief in our world. Jesus came to save sinners because their lives are undone. They live in sin, their hearts issue forth an overflow of sin, and they need to be delivered from these things. Oh, sinner, can you see it? Jesus came not to destroy your life, but to save it. He lived his life as an example and a pattern, gave his life and his blood as a ransom to redeem men, gave his spirit to regenerate men and to enlighten and to guide men, gave his promise that he is both preparing a place for those who trust him and is coming again. He's coming for those people that he's prepared a place for. He's going to bring them to himself. So how do we apply these things? Now, several things I want to say. I'll be as brief as possible. But sin deserves and will receive eternal judgment from God. Sin deserves and will receive judgment from God. Secondly, Jesus came once to save, but will return to judge. And the reason I mention this is because I don't want someone here to hear the rebuke of Jesus when John and James want to call down fire and say, "See, I'm okay. Jesus isn't like that. My God wouldn't cast men into hell. My God wouldn't judge men for their sins." No, that's not at all what I'm saying. He rebuked them because of their timing and their lack of understanding of his mission. But he will return again to judge the living and the dead. Thirdly, Christian, are you living and loving consistent with the Spirit who dwells in you? That is, are you desiring damnation upon your neighbors, your enemies, or salvation for the worst of those around you? What is in your heart when you see the drunkard, the drug addict, the homosexual, the thief, the person around the corner that's slovenly in any way? Is your heart one of compassion? Are you like the Lord Jesus who would weep over sin and give himself for that sinner? Or are you like John and James that the point where they're ready to say, "Bring it on, send fire, let's start eternity now, let's send the sinner to hell"? I hope that our hearts are hearts of love. We sang earlier that redeeming love would be our song, would be our theme until the Lord returns. Is that really our theme? Are we filled with redeeming love for men around us? You know, when we were at that country store the other day, there was a placard on the wall or somewhere in the store. And it said, trespassers will be shot. Survivors will be shot again. And we might chuckle about that if you're a Second Amendment rights guy. But it's not funny. The Spirit is not just of defending self. The Spirit is of hatred and of bloodshed and wickedness. That ought not to be the spirit of anyone who claims that they're washed in the blood of Christ. Your master is gracious and merciful. My master is gracious and merciful. And he would have us to be like him. Fourthly, Jesus' saving work is not just blood and forgiveness, though this is crucial and central. But he also gives commandments to obey and an example to follow. And I say this because he said, "I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." To save their lives, not just their souls. To save them in this life and in the life to come. So we need to be about the business of obeying our God and serving our God. And then I need to ask this question. Have you been saved from your sin and from the wrath to come? Don't presume it's okay with yourself. Ask yourself that question. Have I really been saved? Have I really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Are my sins really washed in his blood? Am I really free from the wrath that is to come? If you're not sure, don't cease seeking him until you are sure. Because he promises, "Whoever seeks me will find me. Whoever knocks, I will enter into him. Seek the Lord while he may be found." And then I want to say that simply spurning Jesus in his overtures of grace are sufficient to bring condemnation upon you. For the scriptures tell us that Jesus did not correct his disciples for going overboard in their judgment. When James and John want to call down fire from heaven, Jesus did not tell them that they were wrong. He did not tell them that sin does not deserve judgment or fire. That is not the issue. But he rebuked them because he had it wrong in terms of his ministry. In John chapter 3, we have the most familiar verses in Scripture. Right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And we love those verses, don't we? But it continues on. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do not think that if you walk out of here spurning Jesus, that you're safe. You are not. Seventh, and again, this is very, very important. It is possible to live near God, to have true fellowship with Jesus Christ, to give heed to his word, and still be very wrong on some points. The text demands that we be humble in spiritual matters. Think of James and John. They're traveling with Jesus. They're hanging on his every word. He says, go, they go. They've been watching the Savior at work. They've sat under his ministry for 3 years. And now here, when Jesus has set his face like flint to go to the cross, they want to break out with bloodshed and murder. How could they be so wrong? Brethren, we could be wrong too if we're not very careful and very humble as we handle God's word. Psalm 145, verses 17 to 20. This is the good news that we love to share. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. Do you hear the promise? Do you hear the love of Christ in this? Do you hear the sweetness in this? Call upon the Lord God. Fear him. Cry out to him. He will hear you and he will answer and save. What a wonderful promise. What great hope we have. And again, the disciples were right, but they had the timing wrong. Think about it. Remember this. Sin must be avenged. Every knee must bow before King Jesus. The wicked will be destroyed, but not annihilated. Believers will reign with King Jesus, and fire will be poured upon the unrepentant. As we get close to ending, listen to the chilling verses, the chilling words in verse 56, which comes immediately after the Lord rebukes his disciples, explains his ministry. The scriptures record this for us. And they went to another village. Those are chilling words. Jesus was willing to go to the Samaritans, but they would not have him. And they went to another village. They rejected, but they were forsaken. They did not listen, and nothing further was spoken to them. They were not interested in Jesus, and Jesus did not seek them out. No mighty works were performed among them. No sins were forgiven. They denied Jesus, and he went to another village. Will you reject Jesus and have him go to another village? Will you be so foolish as to reject God's free offer of salvation from your sins and deliverance from his wrath? Jesus did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Oh, be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. I plead with you. Be reconciled to God. There's not another Savior coming. There's not another day of grace coming. There's no other way of salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Jesus laid down his life willingly for sinners. Will you spit upon his blood? Will you reject him? No, don't reject him. Be reconciled to God through him. And finally, I promised in the beginning, if you bore with me, I'd give you some advice concerning mountain lions that, if you remember, will help you spiritually. A few years ago, I always use that statement when I have no idea how long ago it was. A few years ago, my wife and I went out to Arizona. And while we were out in that region, we traveled to one of the national parks. And we were going to do some hiking into a high place. And we came across a sign that said, mountain lions. And it was, you know, in red, big exclamation mark, got our attention. So the sign had advice for us. It said, don't run. That would be the first thing we would have wanted to do. It said, act big. and fight back. So here's the prospect. You're on a trail, and you see a mountain lion, and it terrorizes you. You got three things to do. Don't run, act big, and fight back. Well, that's exactly the wrong thing to do if you're facing holy God as a sinful creature and you have no covering. If you face God, unlike the mountain lions, run to Jesus. Don't run from mountain lions, but run to Jesus. With a mountain lion facing you, act big. Facing God, recognize how small and pathetic you are. Humble yourself. And then in the mountain lions, you'd fight back. But with God, you need to stop fighting. You need to get upon your knees and plead for mercy. See, mountain lions could be helpful. Don't run. Recognize your smallness. Humble yourself to God. Stop fighting and plead for mercy. Seek God while he may be found. God delights in mercy. Christ delights in delivering sinners. He's a good Savior. There is no other. Run to Christ. Find the salvation of your souls in him. That's my simple messages today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our gracious God and our Master, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious truth that Jesus did not come to destroy men, but to save their lives. We're thankful that today is still a day of grace, that sinners can still come to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. We pray, O God, that this would be a day of such things. And Lord, we pray that where we as your people have had hard, stubborn hearts that have not been compassionate, that have not been loving, who have not looked with pity upon those outside of Christ facing eternity, we ask that you would forgive us and renew us again, that we might be like Christ, pleading with men, warning men, praying for men, spending and being spent for the sake of their souls. O God, work a mighty work in our generation, not through legislation, not through activism, but through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only news that is truly good news for fallen man. Lord, hear us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.